Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We've entitled the message, Jesus the Perfect Priest. Jesus the Perfect Priest. Now, if you just joined us Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. And we've entitled this book, Jesus is Better, because 13 different times this author says Jesus is better than. So we're looking now at a section that Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is the superior high priest. And this morning when we finish, it will be very apparent who Jesus Christ is. And so pick it up in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you that Romans tells us, by the renewing of our minds, you are changing us from the inside out. And this portion of the service is the worship service. That as we give undivided attention to you, not allowing our minds to wander, we will find ourselves engulfed in some of the deepest worship known to man, the study of the Bible. So I pray this morning that we would not allow our minds to wander, to think about this weekend and to-do lists and different things, Lord, for there's nothing more important than what's before us to learn about our great high priest, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to every one of us. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus. Maybe they've attended church from childhood. Maybe they've been attending this church for a matter of weeks, months, even years, and have not acknowledged you as their high priest. I pray this morning they would do so, and they would bend their knees to you and acknowledge you. Lord, I pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that pastors would preach the word this morning, not being so concerned about the opinions of people and their ratings, but they'd be more concerned about what God thinks about them as a pastor. And so I pray that they would preach your word this morning and let the congregations have an ear to hear what your Spirit would say. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful country we're in this day and Memorial Day weekend, Lord. We think of the men and women that gave their lives so that we could barbecue. It's just quite an amazing thing. And to be here this morning announcing a worship service and not have a fear of being arrested for preaching the gospel. Lord, we live in the most wonderful nation, and we thank you for those that are serving even right now on our behalf, Lord, and we thank you for them. I know there's some from this church that are serving. Be with them. Lord, we pray for our president that you'd give him salvation, that you'd bring him to salvation. He needs you, Lord. He is so lost, and I pray that you'd bring him to salvation. And I pray for the Congress and the Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would bow their knees to you and acknowledge who you are. And for our governor, Jerry Brown, we pray for his lost soul, bring him to salvation. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, we've got some lost people in office, Lord. People that are so arrogant that have even made the comment, we don't need prayer. And that just shows how lost they are. So I pray for their souls this morning, Lord, that you would bring them to salvation, that they could govern us through you. And so we pray for them. We pray for the missions that this congregation supports. We think of La Misión there in Mexico and the Ventura family in Tecate and Pastor Hallelujah and Pastor Jacob in India, Myanmar Young Crusaders, Reuben in Virginia and Landers and God's chosen people, you turn for Christ. It just goes on and on, Lord. We thank you for these folks that are risking their lives to get the word out. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Protect them. So, Lord, be with us now as we look to your word. Give us a mind and a heart to understand. Let us not waste time this morning. Let us understand. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. William Bradford, you know, you went to school, you know about William Bradford. He, of course, is one of the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower and ultimately became the governor and the historic historian of Plymouth Colony. You know, regardless of what history says, this man was a committed Christian. And one of the quotes, I want to read a couple quotes to you this morning by way of introduction. The first one you may not be aware of, but this was sort of his life quote, and it was a tremendous quote, and he said these words: "To keep a good conscience and to walk in such a way as God has prescribed in his word is a thing which I must prefer before you all and above life itself." Wow, what a statement. To live to be pleasing to God, that was his life. More than even the pleasures that life would have to offer, nothing was more important to William Bradford than to obey the Lord. Of course, you probably know this quote. This is a very well-known quote from William Bradford, who says, "Those who believe in the Holy Scriptures are bound to observe its teachings. Those who do not are bound by its consequences." And that's a tremendous quote. And what we're looking at this morning is the book of Hebrews, which is the Scriptures, which is God-breathed, and it's God's instruction to some Jewish believers that were suffering. And God's word to them is, you need to grow up. You need to go on to maturity. And the way to go on to maturity is I have got to show you the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Hebrews is all about. It's about showing who Jesus Christ really is. That once we know who Jesus is and how superior Jesus is, we will never, ever settle for anything less than Jesus. There's nothing greater and more profound than his word and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that is being addressed, no doubt, by these Jewish believers is this question. On legal ground, how could Jesus Christ possibly be a priest? How could Jesus possibly be a high priest? He's from the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe, and those that were of the priesthood were Levites, and those that were of a high priest could trace it back to Aaron's family. So how in the world could we as Jewish believers claim that we have a high priest? By what grounds can we even prove that Jesus Christ is better than Aaron, that Jesus is our great high priest? And that's really what he does in this section. He makes it extremely clear that Jesus is not only sufficient, he's superior. Jesus is so superior as a high priest that he completed and literally abolished the whole priesthood because he fulfilled it in himself on the cross. And that's the point that he gets across. So it's really chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10, is Jesus better than Aaron? And that's the section we're looking at. We're going to finish that this morning. Now, some of you, I asked last week how many of you were brought up in the Catholic Church, and I was amazed by how many people raised their hands. So some of you think, well, I know about the priesthood. You know, I was brought up in Catholicism. Not really. I mean, Catholics pull some of their ideas from the Old Testament, but unfortunately they amalgamate a lot of paganism in with their practice, and it really doesn't resemble what we're looking at here as to the high priest. And so we're going to take time this morning to really talk about the high priest and what the criteria and the ramifications are of the high priest. And so here's the thought of our passage. Jesus' ability to sympathize with sinners and his call from God qualify him to be our high priest. So Jesus is our high priest. He is the superior high priest. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. In verses 1 through 4, we have the qualifications for the earthly high priest. We're going to look at some qualifications. We're going to look at What qualified a man to be a high priest? What qualified a man to be a priest? And we're going to see how that relates to us. It definitely has some application. And then in verses 5 through 10, we have the qualifications for the eternal high priest. How does Jesus qualify? What is it? I mean, if he's from Judah, how in the world can he be a high priest? And so we'll see as this author masterfully makes it clear that he supersedes even Aaron's priesthood. And so we look now, starting at verse 1, the qualifications for an earthly high priest. It says, for every high priest taken from among men. Now notice that first word here in chapter 5, verse 1 is the word for, which links to the previous paragraph, which is in chapter 4. If you go back to chapter 4, starting at verse 14, he's been speaking about our high priest, and he's spoken about the fact that Jesus himself is our high priest. If you go back to verse 14 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And so what we summarize from those three verses is that our great high priest ascended to heaven. He was tempted, yet Jesus was sinless. He now encourages us to claim his mercy with confidence. The Bible says he is in heaven ever making intercession for us. Jesus went beyond the earthly holy and holies and went into the holy of holies of heaven itself. And the Bible says that when he ascended, that's where he resides, and that's where Jesus Christ is. So with that in mind, he says, for every high priest taken among men. Now, obviously, one of the questions that was being leveled at these Jewish believers is, you guys don't even have a high priest. You don't go to the temple. You don't go to synagogue. So you don't even really have a high priest, and you're not even following what was handed down by Moses, so you can't even claim that you have a high priest. So what he does now is he masterfully lays out the criteria or the what it calls for to be a high priest. Then he transfers that over to Jesus Christ and makes it clear that Jesus super exceeds all of the qualifications, because not only was he a man, but he was literally God in the flesh and was called by his Father to be a high priest. So it says a high priest is taken from among men. Now that's pretty basic right there. And what that simply means is an angel can't be a high priest. And that would imply that an alien can't be a high priest either. Now I say that because, of course, with all the talk about Star Wars and people doing their ETs and everything else, people are just so enthralled about extraterrestrials. I mentioned back in April, the whole science community had this uproar where there was this excitement because they found a planet that they hope can have life on it. The name of this planet is called Kepler-186f. That's the name of this planet that they found. This planet is 500 light years away. Now, let me just kind of bring that into perspective. You know, in Star Wars, when they go like that, you know, you'd have to do that for 500 years to get there. So it's the speed of light taking 500 years. That's how long it will take to get to this planet. Now, they're so excited about it, and the science community says, well, this is great because it could have life. And as I read the article, and they said, because it may have water. Okay. So that was it right there. They said, in order to have life, there must be water. This planet may have water, so there may be extraterrestrials on that planet or aliens that may try to contact us. Well, they better get going because they got 500 light years in order to get here. Again, how amazing that we're so consumed over the fact that there may be water on another planet when we have a Savior who offers to us living water. Isn't that just an amazing thing? That we opt out for human speculations in order to throw aside divine revelation. That is just an absolute insult to God. So we don't want to go with the gospel. We don't want to go with God's plan. And God laid this plan out, this whole plan of the priesthood, to show man that he was in need of a Savior. He was in need of redemption. He was sold unto the slave block of sin, and he needed to be redeemed. Well, the whole order of the high priest came down to the house of Aaron. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, we have this mention of it, and we have God's plan in Exodus 28, 1. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So the whole priesthood was based upon the family pool of Aaron. All the priests came from Aaron's family. Throughout all the centuries, God pronounced at that moment that it was through Aaron and through his bloodline would be the priest for Israel. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." So right from the beginning, we see that it's through the family of Aaron. God designated the household of Aaron as the pool for the priesthood. It would be the Levites, those that would assist in the worship of God, in which God would bring his ministers to minister to his people. Now, what I want to look at, and I hope you'll jot these down, is three qualifications for the high priest. Three qualifications. And then, of course, when we get to Christ, we'll look at his qualifications. But there were three basic qualifications. The first one, number one, being a qualification was to be appointed to man with a God-centered service. So a priest was appointed to serve man, and he was to serve man with the things of God. His call was to bring the things of God to man, to bring them to light, to explain them, to constantly keep before man the things of God. Now, what things are they returning to? Spiritual things, ritual things. So these sacrifices and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle were so rich in describing Jesus Christ. They're just so incredible. When we went through Exodus and we looked at them and the sacrifices in Leviticus, they're so rich in significance as they describe Jesus. And of course, moral laws. So it was really the spiritual, the ritual, and the moral. So when a priest was appointed to be a priest, he wasn't appointed to be a prophet. He wasn't appointed to be a king. He wasn't appointed to be a businessman. He wasn't appointed to be a computer programmer. He wasn't appointed in order to be a farmer. He was appointed to be a priest. He was to minister to man the spiritual things. That's what he was supposed to do. And I find it quite interesting. I was brought up in Catholicism, and that's why I'm so messed up. But I was brought up in it. And we were taught that a priest could give absolution. Where do you find that in the Bible? A priest never could forgive anyone's sins. There's any pope or individual on this earth that can do that. A priest would lead others to God. God is the one that forgives. He's the offended party. So this idea of trying to draw from Catholicism to, in light of the Bible, it's darkness is what it is. Because there's so much paganism that has been mixed in with Catholicism that it's so hard to find Jesus. You know, I always give the testimony, I was a Catholic for 18 years and never heard the gospel. And that's the truth. I heard about the church being the vehicle to salvation. I heard about all of that, but never heard about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And so Revelation 1:6 says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now what's the point? God was using priests that were people to minister to other people. And that's what God does with us. We're people. We live in a real world, and we are to minister to people in a real world. That means as a pastor, we have appliances that come out of warranty. And they're not covered under the warranty. As a pastor, we have schedules sometimes that are busy. We got phones that are sticky because grandkids touch them, things like that. And so you have these basic things that are just a part of life. They're just, you get flat tires, you know, your car gets demon-possessed while you're trying to go to church. I mean, you have all of these things that just sort of happen because you're in the real world. Well, that's what a priest was. He was a real person in a real world. And what was his ministry? That of offering sacrifices. He says, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That phrase, to offer, literally means to bring before. So they brought before God gifts and sacrifices. And oh, did they bring before God gifts and sacrifices. From the early morning till the late evening, that's what they did. Animal after animal, gift after gift was brought over and over and over again. And that's what they did. And that's the great news about Jesus. Jesus said it was finished. And it was it once and for all. But they kept bringing them and bringing them. And the priest had to offer them over and over and over again. He mentions gifts. Gifts probably are the bloodless offerings that were brought to the Lord, such as grain and wine. And those were voluntary. A person could say, I just love the Lord. God has blessed me. And I just want to say thank you to the Lord. And a person could bring a bloodless offering to the Lord and just give it to God. Because they wanted to be a blessing to God and wanted to be a blessing there to the priest, they could do so. Then there were also sacrifices for sins. There were five major offerings that the Bible speaks of in Leviticus chapter 1, of chapter 1 through chapter 7, covers five of these specific offerings. We mentioned when we started this book that in order to really get this book, you got to know Leviticus, but that's okay because we're going to go through Leviticus in order to understand the book. So we're going to get a feel. And so this is Leviticus. This is Leviticus being pulled into this book now. So there were five major sacrifices that were to be offered, and each one of them was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. The first one was the burnt offering. Not to be confused with a meal that your wife may have offered this morning before church, the burnt offering. One man said, my wife is too religious. She offers three burnt offerings a day. So there was the burnt offering. The second one is the meal offering. The third is the peace offering. The fourth is the sin offering. And the fifth is the trespass offering. Now, there were only two offerings that were mandatory. And that was the sin and the trespass. Notice that the mandatory ones had to do with sin. They were mandatory. It had to be. And God was teaching them that death was involved in sin. I mean, he was teaching them from the very beginning that the blood had to be shed. It had to be dealt with. So verse 2 says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, the second qualification of an earthly high priest is a ministry of compassion. I don't know if you've ever thought of priests that way, but you know that a priest had to have compassion? Notice he can deal gently or compassionately, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, this word compassion is an interesting word. It's a compound word which means moderate in passion. That's what it means. Moderate in passion. And literally it means to suffer a little or moderately with. Now why do we suffer just a little? Because God wanted the priest to be balanced. He didn't want apathy, no suffering, and he didn't want excessive feeling either. He wanted someplace in between. Now last service I talked about this, and this is an issue where it applies to us. But if someone comes to us and they've confessed a sin, we're not to take it lightly. We're not saying, well, I would have done the same thing. Oh, everybody does it. A priest couldn't do that because that's against God's word. It was unacceptable. They sinned against the Lord. You got folks every once in a while, they go, Pastor, what do? I got this couple living in my house and they're not married. And what in the world are they doing in your house? Because if you're representing the Lord, how can you smile at that and wink at that? Well, because I really believe they love each other. Well, you know what? They need to get married. Then they can love each other, okay? But that's not what you do. And a priest could never condone sin. He could never say, well, you know what? Let's just, you know, kind of let this one go. It didn't work that way. They had to represent the Lord, and what was sin was sin. But at the same time, they had to be compassionate towards them, knowing that all of us are prone towards sin. So there's this constant balance that we have to work with. There are times that we want to help people, but the best way to help them is not to step in. That's the worst thing we can do. Sometimes we've got to just let God work on them and work through them. We step in to try to help them, and all we do is mess it up. I've used the illustration years ago where I have a certain son many years ago, and I'd put in a brand new lawn, and I'd gone to Bible study, and when I came home, he thought he would water it for me with the power nozzle on. Some of you are laughing. I was not laughing and praising God when I got home. I got to tell you that. I was fellowshipping very loudly, but I was not praising God, I'll tell you. And so he took this nozzle and just started blasting the brand new seed that was starting to come up and ruined it. And I wonder sometimes if that's how we help God out. A seed's beginning to grow. Things are beginning. Oh, let me help. God's going, oh, no. Man, we just destroy everything. And so the priest had to have this balance. He had to have this balance of representing God at the same time, a broken heart, having compassion for those that had sinned. So he could not be cold and professional, and at the other hand, he couldn't condone the sins they had committed. I think an interesting passage, you can jot this down. Jot down Leviticus chapter 10. Verses 1 through 10. Just jot that down. That's the story where two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before God. They misrepresented the Lord, and the Bible says fire came down out of heaven and consumed both of his sons right in front of them. You know what God told them? Don't uncover your head. Don't mourn. If you mourn and you start going on and on about this, I'm going to take your life and some other lives here in Israel. You are not to misrepresent me. You are to represent me to the people. Don't misrepresent me. And that's one of the things we need to keep in mind, folks. We don't want to misrepresent the Bible, God's word, and what God has said. We want to be gracious, but at the same time, we have to stand in the truth. And sometimes that cuts across lines in the family and so forth, but it just has to be done. So he goes on to say, with the ignorant. Now, what does he mean by that? That probably is the source of their sin is ignorance. It's a lack of paying attention to God's commandments. And you really find that that's where people get into trouble is because they're not paying attention, they don't know what the Bible says, and they get themselves into trouble. Now, this is quite different from intentional sins, which stem from a rebellious heart. This is someone that knows what the Bible says, but they have chosen to do the opposite. Now, that's serious. And you know that the Bible makes a distinction between ignorant and intentional sin. Turn over to Numbers chapter 15 for just a moment. Numbers 15, verse 27. You see, when we talk about misguided, this is a deviation from God's law. This is leaving God's law. That's what it is. The other one could involve someone not knowing what God's word said, not really familiar with what the Bible says. But again, God made a distinction between presumptuous sin and sins of ignorance. Here in Numbers 15:27 says, also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So the Bible never had an allowance for high-handed sin. Sin that was deliberately, rebelliously practiced, God had no remedy for it. Now, it's dangerous sometimes in the church because there's a term that I like to use. I call it greasy grace. And I call it that because there's those that say, well, you know what? I'm going to do this. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. That's a high-handed sin. That's a serious sin. That if we truly know God's forgiveness and we truly love God, we will not do it. But to do it and then think we'll be covered is absolute insanity. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not what a child of God does. So notice it says that he has this compassion or this gentleness towards the ignorant and the misguided. Then it says, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now this word weakness is an interesting word. It literally means wrapped around with weakness. It's almost like weakness is a garment that the priest has put on. He's put on this garment of weakness that every aspect of his life is tainted by weakness. It isn't just, I got this one little area. No. Lots of areas of my life. Lots of areas of weakness that I'm not where I should be. I have not been faithful unto God. It's an area of weakness. Now, the great flaw of the priesthood is the fact that the priest was a sinner. And that's the point that he's going to bring out. And all of this, I believe, goes hand in hand with Galatians 4, where God said that the priesthood and all of these sacrifices were basically tutors to bring us to Christ. It was basically used by God to show that it was flawed. There needs to be a better way. There has to be a perfect way. And that perfect and better way is Jesus. That's what it would ultimately lead to. Turn over to Romans 7:19, because the priest knew this. This is Romans 7:19. This is a phenomenon that every true believer experiences. Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. It is a phenomenon that every true committed Christian knows about. It's an experience that we have. Romans 7:19. He says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now this morning, if there's someone here that says, I don't know what you're talking about, it's because you're so given to sin, you don't even know about temptation because you're involved in it, you're living in it. But a person that's wanting to live for God knows this experience, because the thing that you want to do, you don't do. The thing you shouldn't do, you do. And it's this constant tug of war that's going on all the time. Well, the priest experienced this on a moment-by-moment basis. Here they are offering sacrifices for others, and they themselves are sinners. They themselves have the same weakness. Look at verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Now notice verse 3 says, and because of it. Because of what? If you go back to verse 2, he tells us what he's referring to. Since he himself also is beset with weakness. So a priest needed a priest. Now, doesn't that sound strange? It's kind of, I was watching a thing on TV one time. I found it comical. Maybe you won't find it comical. Weird humor. But a fire department was out fighting a fire, and they got called back to their station because their station was on fire. Now, I don't know about you. I just think that's kind of funny, you know. If you're a fireman, you don't think that's funny. But at least I thought it was funny. So anyway, there's that. It's kind of like the police calling the police, you know. And so you got this scene here of a priest who's supposed to be offering up sins for the people, but he goes, I got sins myself. I mean, what about me? You know, and so that's the issue that he's talking about here. You talk about weakness, you talk about sin, but we're talking about the priest. The one that is supposed to be presenting God before the people and representing the people before God. You have this breakdown that's happened. The priest himself is having issues. So in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24, when God spoke about the Day of Atonement, the national day of humbling Israel and the removal of the sin from the previous year, God gave very strict instructions to the priests. And God says in Leviticus 16, 24, he says, he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So notice, prior to the priest offering the sacrifice for the nation, he had to deal with his sin first. Leviticus 16:6 says, then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. So we have the priest that is constantly bombarded by his weakness and by his sin, and at the same time offering sacrifices for those that are weak and that are in sin that are coming to him. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. I came across this and I found this so interesting. Matthew chapter 5 verses 3 through 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is describing the be attitudes or have these attitudes, do attitudes. And these first three beatitudes coincide with the three qualifications of a priest. And I find this interesting. First of all, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the priest must be aware of his own weakness. This morning, are you aware of your weakness and your sin? Are you aware of it, or is it everybody else's? You know, is it, you know, the old saying is that when you point a finger at someone, there's four at you. So I point like this. You know, it's not you, you know. But that's wrong. I got to point this way. I point this way because I'm at fault myself. So I've got weakness, I've got sin. And so this first beatitude goes on to note, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is someone that recognizes they are spiritually bankrupt. I'm in wanting. I am undone. The second one in verse 4 is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So not only do I recognize and am I aware of my weakness and my sin, but I am broken over it. I weep over it. My heart's broken over it, the sins that I have committed, the things that I do. And that brings us to the third one in verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice gentleness is a result of being aware of your weakness and sin, mourning over it. Now you're gentle and you got compassion. I hope and pray that each one of us here that know Jesus Christ are compassionate. I hope that we're compassionate towards those that we minister to. Because if not, then we have not seen our sin, we have not mourned over our sin, and we certainly then can't be gentle and compassionate. See, the priests had to know this. This had to be in their lives. It had to be part of them. It is that they had to see that they were sinners, that they were weak, and that they mourned over it so that they in turn could be a benefit and a blessing to others. And again, that's the essence of it. That's us. We're called to be priests. We need to have the same heart and the same mind. Verse 4 says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." Now, when he says no one takes the honor to himself, he's basically saying no Israelite could ever say, you know what? Ever since I've been a little boy, I want to be a priest. Ever since I grew up, I mean, I love their outfits. You know, it was like a Michael Jackson Liberace outfit. You know, I'm looking at that thing. I want to be dressed like that. I want to be just like a high priest. We say, well, but you know what? You're from the tribe of Gad. You can't be a priest. Well, why not? Because you have to be a Levite. You have to be from the tribe of Levi. You got to be from Aaron's family. Well, what about this guy? He's a king, and he would also like to be. Can't. He may be a king, but if he's not of the Levites, he can't serve there. How different this is from the New Testament when we have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, wants to be a pastor, wants to minister, if that person has the characteristics that the Bible records, and that person is called of God, they can by all means serve God. But the priesthood was different. You had to be in the lineage. It's pretty interesting. In Nehemiah chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, there was some individuals that were ministering as priests, but then when they began to investigate, they found out they could not trace their lineage back to Aaron, so they ousted them. Because they had to be of the family of Aaron. They had to be. So Aaron was it. And he says, even as Aaron was. Exodus 28:1 and Leviticus chapter 8 all speak of Aaron's family as the pool that he would draw the priest from. This brings us now to verses 5 through 10, and this is the qualifications for the eternal high priest. We looked at the earthly, and it's pretty clear the qualifications in order to be a priest, but what about the eternal high priest? What about Jesus Christ? So verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, the qualifications of Jesus, the high priest, for all mankind are now given in verses 5 through 10. In this section, it's clear that Jesus was divinely called by his Father. Jesus possesses both deity and humanity, and he has to have humanity because we know that a priest had to be human, right? So in order for Jesus to be that priest, there had to be a human aspect to it. So Jesus met that. Jesus was compassionate. Of course, you'll use the example of the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no greater compassion than Gethsemane. And then lastly, Jesus is the sacrifice. He couldn't offer one for himself because he was sinless. So he became the offering for us, the sinners. He gave himself. So in verses 5 and 6, we have the appointment and call of Christ, the Son of God. We note that Aaron had to be called, had to be designated, and then we see that Jesus is. So it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." Jesus did not honor himself. Jesus didn't say, "You know what? I think I'll be a high priest. I think I will be the superior high priest." That is not what has taken place. When it says also, it takes us back to verse 4, where it says, "No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God." And that's exactly what Jesus received. He received the call from God, his Father. Again, Jesus' whole life was that of faithfully obeying the Father. That's all Jesus ever desired to do, was to be pleasing to his Father. If there was a theme of his life, he would say, "I did it my Father's way." Of course, Frank Sinatra said, "I did it my way." That's the worldly way. But Jesus did it his Father's way. In Hebrews 10:7, it sums it up this way: "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O Lord.'" And that's what Jesus came to do, to faithfully fulfill his Father's will. So Jesus received the divine appointment. Notice, "But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now this is Psalm of David. This is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. We looked at it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And this is one of those holy of holy passages where God the Father is speaking to Jesus, his Son. It is one of those incredible portions of Scripture in which we are let into a conversation between God the Father and God, his Son. The deity and the royal office of Jesus, he says, "You are my Son." Now, in the New Testament, that same phrase is used over and over again. At the baptism of Jesus, what happened? God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Same thing that happened back in Psalm 2. It was said again at the Transfiguration when they're up on the mountain. And there Elijah and Moses show up. And all of a sudden, the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God appeared, and God began to speak out of the cloud and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." I like that, "listen to him," because Peter was talking and God was basically saying, "Zip the lips, Peter. Shut up for just a minute. You need to listen to Jesus. You need to listen to him." So the two different times is a quote from Psalm 2. "My beloved Son." This is God in the flesh. This is the deity of God, which is the Son of God, the Father, both deity. That's who Jesus is. That's why Acts 2:36 says, "Therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." So we have also the humanity of Jesus Christ. the humanity of God also in the same verse. Notice what it says, today I have begotten you. This is a reference to the incarnation, where Jesus was birthed in Bethlehem. The Son of God became known as Jesus in Bethlehem, the house of bread. It was there that through Mary, Jesus received his body, a physical body. So that this verse really speaks of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ all in one verse. Now that's extremely important. Why? Because if you go back to Hebrews 5:1, it tells us why this is so important. For every high priest taken from among men. So in order for Jesus to be a high priest, there has to be humanity. And that's what he received at Bethlehem so that he could be a high priest, because a high priest had to be human, and Jesus was God and also human all at the same time. Look at verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is Psalm 110 verse 4. This is one of those verses that the writer of Hebrews absolutely loves. He uses it three different times. He's using it here in verse 6. He uses it again in chapter 7, verse 17, and again in chapter 7, verse 21. It's one of his favorite portions of Scripture, and he loves using it because it tells us something, it defines something about the priesthood of Jesus that is irrefutable. You can't refute the fact that he is the high priest. And so in this psalm, this particular psalm, he's stating the appointment of Jesus to the priesthood. And he uses this passage to say that Jesus was designated as a high priest. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, we get to chapter 7 of Hebrews. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 does a whole thing on him, and we're going to study that. But Melchizedek is only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. He is mentioned here in Psalms 110, verse 4, but he's mentioned the very first time in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Now, what it reveals to us is that he is a king and a priest. He is called the King of Salem. Many believe that Salem is the same name for Jerusalem. Now, who is the King of Jerusalem? Who's the city of the great king? Of course, it's reference to the Lord himself. And so, this is a high priest. At the same time, he's also a king. So he's a royal high priest is what he is. Melchizedek met Abraham as Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot, and he'd come back with the spoils. And so it was there that Melchizedek blessed the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. And it was there that Abraham bowed before Melchizedek and gave a tenth or a tithe of all of the spoils to Melchizedek. So what he says here is that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now why is that significant? Because the Mosaic priesthood died in 70 AD. I know there's a lot of talk about reviving it, but it died in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. That's it. There's no longer any descendants of Aaron that I'm aware of, because all of the records of the temple were burned up. Now, there's some that say, well, it can still be done, whatever. But the point is, Jesus doesn't trace his authority of a high priest back to Aaron, because in 70 AD, that was destroyed. But what he does is he traces it back to Melchizedek that predated Aaron. That goes back to Genesis 14. And that even predates when God even began to speak about the priesthood of Aaron back in Exodus 28. But he says, he is a high priest, he is a royal high priest, he's a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what does all of this mean? That he has an eternal royal priesthood. That's what it is. Now what individual can say that he's a priest and a king? Who can say he's the Son of God and the Son of Man? Who can say that God directly called him? No one can. There's only one that fits that, that's Jesus Christ. But notice something else about this priesthood, that you are a priest forever. It never ends. Aaron's ended in 70 AD. Christ is perpetual. And that's what Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 goes on to teach. It never ceases. Theirs came to a halt. Jesus continues. This brings us now to verses 7 and 8. Christ the perfect, obedient Son of God. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now again, we're confronted with Jesus' humanity. Notice it says, in the days of his flesh. Now what is it? That's referring to the birth in Bethlehem until his resurrection. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to basically 33 and a half years of Jesus here on planet Earth. That's what it means by the days of his flesh. That he was the Son of God who came in the flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was revealed in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That's what the Bible says about Jesus. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus was confined to a human body. That's an amazing thought when you really think about it. That you got the God of the universe in a little human body for a period of 33 and a half years. And you think of what Jesus Christ went through. We talked a little bit about this last week. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus grew up, and he went through all the different stages that a person goes through. I would have loved to watch Jesus during the terrible twos, because they didn't apply to him. Plus the teenage years, that would have been fun to watch Jesus during the teenage years. I think if God gave us trial kids and we started out with teenagers, we'd probably never have kids. At least that was my experience with my kids. Well, anyway, as we're moving along, just kidding. But the point is that, again, Jesus was perfect. The Bible says, yet without sin, Jesus did not sin. But he was housed in human flesh. We see Jesus Christ at before the age of 12, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says this about Jesus: the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. From the ages of 12 to 30, Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. But the point that he's making here in relating Jesus to the priesthood is the fact that Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. I mean, that's what priests did. Priests prayed. That's what Jesus Christ did. You won't find anyone that was more in prayer than Jesus. I'm just going to mention a few highlights of his life. He was the prototype of how to pray. When Jesus was being baptized, he was praying. Luke 3:21. When Jesus withdrew into the wilderness to be tempted, what did Jesus do? He was praying. Luke 5:16. Before Jesus selected the 12 apostles, what did he do? All night in prayer as to who he should select. Luke 6:12-13. At the transfiguration, what happened? Jesus was praying when he was transfigured. It just goes on and on and on. Jesus' whole life was in communion with his Father. He constantly was in prayer. So now this author relates this to the high priest, relates this to the priest. You talk about compassion. I mean, that's what marks this high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus' great compassion. It says he offered up both prayers and supplications. Now, what he's going to relate it to is the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think there's ever a time in which Jesus was more selfless. I mean, where he was the epitome of selflessness, where he says, not my will, but yours be done. And he knew it involved being separated from his Father, becoming sin, paying for the sins of the world, separation, crying the cry of a lost soul on our behalf. Jesus knew this was all involved. Now that's compassion. And that's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46 describes this. I like what Matthew says in verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." You see, Gethsemane is the greatest example of humble submission that characterized the entire life of Jesus. Let not my will be done, but let yours be done. That's what Gethsemane was really all about. So he talks about prayers and supplications. What does that mean? The term prayers means intense entreaty. It's at the point of begging. You know, sometimes in our prayer, we literally beg. Prayer sometimes calls for that. That's what Jesus did. He offered supplications, which speaks of the need of protection and help in the midst of calamity. Oh, Jesus was at a time he was by himself. There before him was the cross, separation from his Father, the sin of the world being heaped upon him. And the Bible says, with loud crying and tears, are literally loud vocal outbursts. When you read the Gospels, you don't see this. You don't read this. See, this is divine revelation that has been given to this writer behind the scenes, what was taking place. Tears, intense emotional strain that was upon Jesus. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Doctors tell us there's a condition when a person is under stress, it is under great anguish or great fear, that their body literally will begin to sweat blood, emit blood. But they say that when that happens, that person is at the brink of death. That's what Jesus Christ was at. He was compassionately praying for us. He was praying that he would fulfill God's rightful place for him on the cross, that he would take the punishment for our sins. He would be the substitute for our sins, to the one who was able to save him from death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." You talk about priestly compassion. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. It's like the Holy of Holies, a transaction that is taking place between Jesus and his Father for the sins of the world, the people of the world that are lost. And the Bible says he was heard because of his piety. He was heard because of his reverence and his godly fear. Oh, his prayers were heard. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he said to a man next to him on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Oh, Jesus was with his Father. He let out a cry of a lost soul. He did it for us so that we never have to let that cry out. There he joined his Father, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Oh, the prayer was answered. Millions upon millions of lost souls can be saved. Those that will trust Jesus Christ and his payment for sins can be saved. And verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now, this is a difficult, difficult verse to grasp and to understand. I think the problem is the wording that is here. Notice it says, "He learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Another translation of this would be is that Jesus showed the total essence of obedience through his suffering on the cross. That's what it means. Because Jesus can't be any more obedient than what he's already been. I mean, his whole life's been one of obedience. So what he was simply doing is bringing out in the open the obedience that he had. That's what he was doing. So it wasn't as if Jesus had to learn it. He had to walk through it, would be another translation. He had to walk through that obedience, is what Jesus did. What did he walk through? The cross. He did the cross. He did the sufferings of the cross. You see, obedience is a mark of sonship, and I want you to note that. Notice that obedience and Jesus go together. Do you notice that? So how could it be any different if we say that, you know, I love the Lord, I serve God, but I just don't like the Bible, and I don't like to obey the Bible. There's certain verses I have sad faces next to them because I don't like it, and that's just how I kind of do things. That's not a son. It's not a son of God. Jesus was obedient. One said it this way, "Gethsemane anticipated obedience, Golgotha fulfilled obedience." And that's literally what happened. So in Gethsemane, he prayed, submitted in obedience, and there in Golgotha, he carried out that obedience. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's literally what Jesus did. That was his obedience. That's what he learned. That's what he walked through. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And this brings us now to the last point, verses 9 and 10. Jesus is God's sacrifice to redeem sinful man. Jesus could not offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. So he offered himself and became the substitution for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it is. And so, having been made perfect, now there's another one of those terms that people get all sorts of weird ideas. How does that mean? Does that imply that Jesus wasn't perfect? Does that mean that Jesus had to do something so he could be perfect? That's not what it says. It's talking about the completion of a process. It's talking about fully qualified. What made Jesus fully qualified as the Savior is he died for our sins. So that's what it means. Jesus was already sinless. He was already perfect, but he had to go to the cross to fully qualify, to complete what his mission was. That's what he had to do. That's why in John 19:30, the same verb is translated, it is finished. That's the perfection. That's it right there. It is finished. Now, the Catholic Church says it isn't. God says it is. The Catholic Church says, come back next Sunday, we'll have another Mass. It's not done. God says, finished. It's absolutely finished. Doesn't need to be a Mass. He already gave his life. It's finished. John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. So Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. He became to all those who obey. Now, what do we mean to obey? Obey means to listen. It means to listen, then to obey the spoken word. That's what that word means. That word, obedience and faith, are the exact same word. It's synonymous. It's the same thing. So some people are going to say, oh, you got to obey this. You got to do this. You got to do this. No, obedience is faith. It's doing what faith calls to do. That's what it is. So don't get all freaked out about this and say, I have to do certain things in order to be saved. Yeah, you need to have faith in God. That's what you got to do. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. It was Charles Pfeiffer who said, faith may be regarded as the response of obedience to the preaching of the message of redemption in Christ. Notice it says that Christ became the source. Now, I want us to note that word. That's the only time that word's used in the New Testament, that word source. That word source can be interpreted cause. So Jesus is the author, the cause, the source of eternal salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then you don't have it, because he is the source. So to receive salvation is to place one's faith in God. That's obedience to what God's word says. That's what it is. To not place one's faith in Jesus is to be lost for eternity, and guess whose fault that is? That's our own. God tells us what to do. If we reject it, then we're drowned. It's like a person drowning, and a person's out there, and the lifeguard pulls up in a boat, and they said they throw him a life preserver. He goes, I don't want the green one. I want the blue one. Oh, forget it. Let's go. Go back to shore. We're out of here. I mean, that is silly. You don't have a blue one? Yeah, I don't like that color. Do you have another color? This is it, folks. This is it. Jesus is it. You don't come by Jesus, you don't come at all. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. That's what he said. And then verse 10 says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to call attention to one word. It's an important word. It's that word designated. Now, I don't know what some of your translations use for that word designated, But it's an interesting word, and some of the Greek words that are used, they're almost a sentence or two to be able to really get them. So what the translators do is they try to pick a word that kind of sums it up, that kind of gets it, but with languages changing, sometimes it can get difficult. So can you imagine if we had to explain every word? We'd be bringing a Bible to church on a forklift, wouldn't we? I mean, if we had to explain each word. But this word designated means to salute or to address. This idea of saluting and addressing means before the marketplace. So what it simply means is that God publicly, in one of the most well-known gathering places, has let all know that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is affirming that publicly that Jesus Christ is the superior high priest. Now, we can reject that this morning, but we'll be rejecting God's proclamation of His Son. This is what God is saying about His Son. So, by way of closing, there's four things that I want to leave you with real quickly. Application, four brief things that we talked about this morning. Number one, for a person to be of service to man on behalf of God, one must be appointed and God-centered in his service. What good is a person if they've not been called and they're not God-centered in what they say? Number two, a ministry of compassion results from the awareness of one's own weakness and sinfulness. Number three, Jesus, the Son, was appointed by God the Father, being both deity and humanity, thus making him the superior great high priest. And lastly, number four, the compassionate, obedient Son of God became the sacrifice for all sin, the source of eternal salvation to those that place their faith in Him. Have you put your faith in Jesus this morning? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? I love asking that question. Well, I'd go to heaven because I'm an American. Wrong answer. I'm going to give you the answer. Don't you love when you're in school and they give you the answers before the test? I just love teachers like that. The other ones, I hated them. These are the ones I love. Okay, here's the answer. I'm going to heaven because I have placed my faith and trust in Jesus. He is my Savior. When He died, He was dying in my place. I'm trusting Him now, and I'll trust Him a minute from now, and I'll trust Him till I go to bed, and when I get up, I'll trust Him again. He is my salvation. And I serve because I am saved, not because I'm going to be saved. I'm serving because I am saved. That's the answer to that. If you have any other answer, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. And you're absolutely lost. You are. And you need to humble yourself right now. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Him. There's nothing more Jesus Christ can do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for these precious people that came out this morning on this three-day weekend to worship and to study Your Word. I pray that You have spoken to each and every one of us. And I pray, Lord, that we have an understanding of who You are. We go to You. You are our high priest. You are the superior high priest. You said it was finished, and that's it. So, Lord, I pray that we would come to You this morning. Those that don't know You, those that have walked away, those that have created their own way, they need to come to You this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken to you this morning...